Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, part 14 of The Doctrine of Christ. For more resources, including articles, books, podcasts, audio, and video, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been talking about the work of Christ on the cross, but of course that's only one side of the coin. The other side of that same coin is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The message that the early apostles believed and preached was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification, says Paul in Romans 1:4. And so we now want to turn to a closer examination of that other side of the coin, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And for our scriptural data on this subject, I want to turn to just two central passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5 is the first scripture that we want to turn to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In these verses, Paul is passing on a prior tradition that he himself received and in turn mediated to the church in Corinth. We know this from the vocabulary that he uses. For one thing, in verse 3, the words "delivered to you what I also received" are the typical rabbinical terms for the transmission of tradition. And this passage then, in verses 3 to 5, is filled with all sorts of non-Pauline characteristics, traces of primitive Aramaic, for example, the language of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. So what this suggests is that Paul is, as he says explicitly, passing on here to the Corinthians the tradition about Christ that he also received. And this tradition has been dated by New Testament scholars to within 5 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. So we are dealing here with some of the earliest, most primitive materials in the New Testament. What does Paul say? He says in verse 3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And now comes this four-line formula, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, that's the Aramaic word for Peter, or name for him, and then to the 12. So notice here that Paul lists as part of the four essentials of the Gospels the death of Christ for our sins, his burial, his resurrection on the third day, and then his post-mortem appearances to various individuals and groups. The other passage that I wanted to read is also from some of the earliest material that is found in the New Testament. And this is Mark's story in chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, of the discovery of Jesus' empty tomb. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Now, Mark's gospel is generally agreed to be the earliest of the four gospels. Matthew and probably Luke used Mark in writing their own gospels, and so Mark is the earliest of the four. But Mark didn't just sit down at his desk one day and write the gospel. He, too, is using prior traditions about Jesus that he received and then incorporated into his gospel. And one of these prior traditions seems to have been what's called the Passion story. That is to say, the story of the final week of Jesus' life. Up until that point in Mark's gospel, you find little vignettes or anecdotes about Jesus that are not always chronologically connected. They're rather like pearls strung on a necklace, individual little units or stories about Jesus that Mark passes on. But when you come to the story of Jesus' passion, here you do have one continuous running narrative that goes all the way through the last week of Jesus' life and ends with the discovery of the empty tomb. So this is material, again, that is even earlier than the Gospel of Mark, is extremely primitive and goes back to the New Testament church in Jerusalem. Let's read this passage together. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In this story of the empty tomb, we discover something that you don't have explicitly mentioned in Paul, though I think it is presupposed, and that is to say that on the first day of the week following Jesus' crucifixion, his tomb was found empty by this group of women followers of Jesus. So in Paul, we have a list of these eyewitnesses of appearances of Jesus after his death, a list of witnesses to these post-mortem appearances of Jesus. And here in the Gospel, we have reference not only to the post-mortem appearances in Galilee. He says, "There you will see him." But you also have the story of the discovery of his empty tomb. Now, is there any question about this scriptural data before we look at a systematic summary of this material? Yes, Joe.
Why didn't you keep reading on into Mark?
Okay, the longer ending to the Gospel of Mark that you find in your King James Bibles does not belong to the best family of manuscripts. It comes from the so-called Byzantine family of manuscripts, which has a lot of corruption to the text. It has additional verses that are thrown in that didn't belong to the original text. And so in almost every modern translation, you will find the longer ending in a footnote or somehow bracketed, because what happens after verse 8 isn't part of the original Gospel of Mark. Now, the real question then is, did the Gospel of Mark end with verse 8? Or was the original ending lost? Certainly, Mark foreshadows more events to come. You would think they go on to Galilee, just as you have in the Gospel of Matthew, and there they would see Jesus perhaps on the mountaintop, as Matthew relates. But it may be that Mark was content to simply foreshadow these events rather than to narrate them. So whether or not the original ending was lost, or whether this is the original ending with verse 8, this is the authentic material that we have to work with. And what follows in verse 9 and following is a later corruption of the text. Yes, there's a question way over here.
Quick question. In Mark 16:8, it says, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." And then in Matthew, it says the women ran and told the disciples.
Right.
And how do we reconcile that?
I think it's very clear that Mark didn't mean that the women remained silent for the rest of their lives and went to their graves, never telling anybody about this. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this story, right? So I think Mark's clear intention means that they fled from the tomb they were terrified. They ran to the disciples and didn't stop along the way to tell anybody about what had happened until they got to the disciples. And then they told them. And we know from the other gospels that then Peter and the beloved disciple came back to the tomb to inspect to see what the women had said was true or not. So I think that that is pretty clearly Mark's intention, not to think that this was a permanent silence that they kept for the rest of their lives. Yes, Kyle?
Well, I had a question about the Creed in 1 Corinthians. I've heard a lot about how scholars date this to within the first few years of the early church, but
yes.
I've never really understood how exactly they know that. So I was wondering if you could elaborate a little on that.
Good. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have this four-line formula. I don't like to call it a creed. Sometimes it's said that. But Paul doesn't introduce it in a creedal way by saying, this is what we believe. He actually introduces it as a summary of the early apostolic preaching. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. So he presents this as a summary of the message that he and all the other apostles preach. Now, the question then is, well, when did Paul get this tradition? Well, we know that Paul began to preach the gospel already when he was in Damascus, right? 3 years after Jesus' death, Paul's converted around AD 33, 3 years after the event on the Damascus Road. In AD 36, he goes back to Jerusalem and spends 2 weeks with Peter and James. Certainly at that time, if not earlier, he would have received the formula. And so that's why scholars say it had to be within the first 5 years after Jesus' death, because by AD 36, Paul is already back in Jerusalem talking firsthand with Peter and James. Interestingly enough, the very two individuals that are named in this passage. So I think that gives good reason for thinking it went back at least to that. But as I say, Paul was already preaching in Damascus. He didn't just go off to Arabia and stay there for 3 years. He says, I went off to Arabia, and then he returned to Damascus, and he was involved in preaching the gospel in Damascus. So Paul was already aware of the content of the gospel. So if this tradition comes out of the mother church in Jerusalem, as seems probable, given the Semitisms that characterize it, I think it's not at all unlikely that Paul already knew this tradition before he visited Peter and James in AD 36. He got it soon after his conversion in AD 33. So in either case, this represents extremely early material that is much earlier than the letter itself, which was written around AD 55. Yeah, Drew?
I guess I'll just give a common internet objection. Why should we consider this historical in the first place? Like, I know it's ancient biography, we know it's early, we know there's lots of manuscripts, but on what grounding do we have to say this passion story is real history, and therefore it has to be addressed? I think some people, like maybe a Richard Carrier, would try to argue against such
right.
a view.
We'll talk about that later when we look at what evidence there is to think that these are reliable accounts. So hang on to that question till later. Right now, I just wanted to share what is the New Testament affirmation about the resurrection of Jesus, and then we'll see different ways to interpret or explain it, and I'll defend its historicity later on. Yes?
Yeah, I have a question about the 1 Corinthians Creed thing. You
yes.
say that Paul is presupposing an empty tomb for that.
Excuse me?
That Paul is presupposing an empty tomb.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, I was wondering if you could maybe elaborate a little bit on that, because as some critics like to point out, why doesn't Paul specifically mention the empty tomb, and couldn't maybe he have believed in a spiritual...
Okay, notice in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul doesn't mention the empty tomb. But I think the reason for that is obvious, namely, the subject of all four clauses is Christ. And the empty tomb isn't something that Christ did. So he wants to say Christ died, was buried, was raised, and appeared. So the mention of the empty tomb wouldn't fit in very well with this. But in saying he was buried and was raised, in the mind of a first century Jew, that meant the grave was empty. Nobody would have said, well, he was buried and was raised, but was the body still in the grave? The idea of a resurrection for a first century Jew was a physical event that primarily concerned the bones in the grave. It was the bones that were the primary object of the resurrection. That's why the bones were always carefully preserved in ossuaries for the resurrection at the end of world history. And it would be the bones that God would raise and clothe with flesh and give new life to. So the Jewish concept of resurrection was universally, without exception, the idea of a bodily, physical event. So when Paul says he was buried and he was raised, I think he clearly had in mind, and the formula had in mind, the idea of a physical resurrection and an empty grave. Let me point out one other very, very interesting feature, though, that connects nicely with Acts chapter 13 that we heard about this morning. And that is this. Notice this formula has four lines. First, Christ died. Second, he was buried. Third, he was raised. And four, he appeared. That's the four lines of this formula. Now, I would invite you to compare, on the one hand, the sequence of events that are found in the Gospels and the sequence of events that are found in the preaching of the apostles, such as you have in Acts chapter 13. And what you find is a line-for-line correspondence between the Gospels, Acts, and this summary in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a summary in outline form of the preaching of the early church and the narrative in the Gospels. What corresponds to line one is the story of the crucifixion. What corresponds to line two is the story of the burial by Joseph of Arimathea. What corresponds to line three is the discovery of the empty tomb. And then line four will be the postmortem appearances. And I think this correspondence is not accidental. It cannot be accidental. This is a summary in outline form of this fuller narrative. And line three of this formula is a summary of the story of the empty tomb. And that's why Paul says in Acts 13, David was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, but this Jesus God raised up. So for that reason, I think that it is very, very probable that the early formula here, quoted by Paul, envisages the empty tomb. Any other discussion of the biblical material? Okay, Steve?
The end of the fourth line, was that part of the early narrative which says some of which are, most of which are still alive today? Were they given evidence that, hey, when the narrative was established, they were already given evidence?
Okay,
hey,
what?
Go ask them.
What Steve is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15 is the comment, the parenthetical comment that Paul introduces in verse 6 with respect to the appearance to the 500 brethren. Paul interjects here, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Some of them are dead, but most of these people are still alive. And I think New Testament scholars would agree that the reason he injects this parenthetical comment is to say the witnesses are there to be questioned. So Paul is piling up here the witnesses to these postmortem appearances of Christ, and he's saying most of these witnesses are still around. You can talk to them if you want to. And this was the technique that ancient historians would use for establishing events that have occurred in the recent past. They would appeal to eyewitnesses whom they had interviewed with respect to those events. Now, what is more disputed, Steve, is whether or not those appearances were part of this formula. You noticed I quit reading in verse 5. Verse 5 seems to bring it to a close with the appearance to Cephas, then to the 12 disciples. And then the additional appearances to the 500, to James, to the other apostles, and certainly the one to Paul himself, appear to be additions that Paul is making to the list, that he's trying to pile up even more witnesses that he's aware of to these postmortem appearances. So we don't know for sure whether or not the appearance to the 500 was part of the original formula. I'm assuming, to be conservative, that it wasn't, that the original formula probably ended with the appearance to the 12. But we don't know that for sure. Yes, Taiwan.
In Mark's passage, it says, he has risen, he is not here. See the place where they lay him. Is that to guide our focus not on his physical body, but on his spiritual resurrection? Because in Paul's, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, it says, it is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. So
wow.
I really wanted to find out whether we should focus on the physical resurrection or the Christ in us is the hope of glory. That's the spiritual resurrection.
Okay, you have opened a Pandora's box here as to the question of what Paul meant by a spiritual body. Let me put that question to the side for the moment, and let's talk about Mark. When it says, he has risen, he is not here, see the place where they laid him, I don't think that's meant, Taiwan, to be a kind of gesture toward see a deeper spiritual meaning in the resurrection. That doesn't seem to be what Mark is thinking of here at all. Mark is talking about the absence of the body. And what this suggests, I think, is a little archaeological tidbit about the kind of tomb that Joseph of Arimathea owned and in which Jesus was interred. Now, most of the tombs at that time were what are called Kokim tombs. And these would consist of a room having walls in which there were sort of niches into which a body could be inserted head first so that the body would be perpendicular to the wall rather than parallel with the wall. It would be rather like putting something into a deep oven, if you will. The body would be inserted into these holes in the side of the tomb. But that's evidently not the kind of tomb in which Jesus was interred, because you can hardly say, see the place where they laid him, and the angel or young man couldn't be sitting on the right side. What this suggests is that the kind of tomb that Jesus was interred in and that Joseph owned was either what's called a bench tomb or an acrosolia tomb. What were these? Well, a bench tomb had a kind of low bench that would run along the wall around the three sides of the tomb. And the body then could be laid on this bench so that the young man could be sitting where the body would have lain. Or in an acrosolia tomb, you have a kind of arch-like niche that is cut into the wall of the tomb. So it would look something like this. And the body could be laid parallel into this arched-like niche. And the young man is apparently sitting on the right side of this sort of a bench or niche where the body lay. And so when he says, see the place where they laid him, I think that he's simply referring to this empty bench or niche that would be part of the tomb where the body would lay. So he gestures and says, he is not here, see the place where they laid him. Now what's interesting is these kinds of tombs were relatively rare in the first century. They were only owned by people who were very wealthy and could afford them. And isn't it interesting that Joseph is described in the Gospels as a rich man, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court at that time, just the kind of person who might be able to own a bench tomb or an acrosolia tomb. So I don't think Mark is trying to hint at anything spiritual here. I think he's talking about the absence of the body and pointing this out to the women. Now, when we get over to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the question here, Taiwan, will be, what does Paul mean when he says that we will have spiritual bodies in the resurrection? Well, notice the contrast that he draws in verses 42 to 44. He says, what is sown, this present earthly body that dies, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, what does Paul mean here by these terms, natural and spiritual? The word for natural is the Greek word psychikos. It comes from the word psyche, and it would literal, or which is soul. Psyche is soul. So to say that the body is psychikos would literally mean to say it's soulish. Now, obviously, Paul doesn't think that the present body is made out of soul. Rather, what he means is that this is a natural, animated human body, such as we have today. It's dominated by the human soul or life principle. But it's not something, he's not talking about its material constitution, what it's made out of. Now, when he says that the resurrection body is pneumatikos, or spiritual, this comes from the word pneuma, which means spirit. And again, as the opposite of psychikos, he doesn't mean a body which is made out of spirit any more than he means a body which is made out of soul. He's talking about the orientation of these bodies, not their material constitution. So it's spiritual in the same sense that I might say that Bryant Wright is a spiritual man. I don't mean that he's an immaterial, invisible, intangible, unextended man. I mean his orientation is toward the Spirit of God. And so just as our natural body is dominated by the human soul or life principle, our resurrection body will be dominated by the Holy Spirit and oriented toward the Spirit. And I think the strongest proof of this fact is found just a few pages earlier in the second chapter of the same letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Here he says, the unspiritual man, psychikos, the psychikos man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man, pneumatikos, discerns all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Now, when Paul contrasts the natural man and the spiritual man in chapter 2, he's not contrasting physical, tangible, material man with invisible, unextended, immaterial man, is he? He's talking about people who are natural in the sense that they're unspiritual, they're dominated by the world, they're oriented toward the world, versus people who are spiritual, who are oriented toward the Holy Spirit. So the contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man is exactly the same contrast that's drawn in chapter 15 between the natural body and the spiritual body. Our body is to be rescued from its domination by sin, corruption, mortality, and death, and liberated into a glorious, powerful, spirit-dominated, physical body. So don't be misled by the language in 1 Corinthians 15 of a spiritual body. Paul is not talking here about an immaterial, unextended, invisible, intangible body. He's talking about a real, powerful, glorious body that is dominated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I just don't see that it is making that connection with this sort of spiritual sense that you suggested. Now, you have your hand to follow up. Go ahead.
In this, the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 and 15, that process is actually happening while a person is alive. The resurrection actually happened to us to change from a soul-based person into a spiritual person. Not after we die and resurrected, we become spiritual person. It's actually happening when Christ is in us. So that is the resurrection that what Mark is trying to get us to focus on. Don't look around for the physical evidence of the resurrection, but know that that transition of soul person into a spiritual person will happen if we embrace the gospel.
Uh-huh.
And so our focus should be into this transition.
Well, I think that you're right in saying that as Christians, we are already born anew in our spirits. Our spirits have been regenerated and quickened and made alive to Christ. And Paul talks about this in various places, the new man that we have in Christ. But he emphasizes, for example, in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that even though we're born again spiritually, our bodies are still mortal, weak, corrupt, sinful, psychikos-type bodies. And so what we need is a physical resurrection of the physical body to make it an appropriate place for inhabiting eternity. So the resurrection, in one sense, has already begun, I think, in Christians, in that our spirits are born again, but we still have this these mortal bodies that need to be the subject of his mighty resurrection power. And I don't see that that connects in any way with the Gospel of Mark. I mean, you can't read Paul into Mark unless there's something in the Markan text that would suggest that. And it seems to me that the emphasis in Mark's story is on the emptiness of the tomb. That what he wants to tell us is that this tomb in which the body of Jesus was laid is now empty, and that therefore he's risen from the dead. But I don't see that Mark is drawing any sort of spiritual lesson out of that. Nor do I think Paul is either, I mean, for that matter, because Paul isn't trying to spiritualize the resurrection in any way. For Paul, it seems to me, this is a very physical, tangible event that occurs to the body. All right, there was another question, I think. Yes, here, back to Drew again. This will be our last question this morning.
Cool. I just wanted to respond and say, when we look in the Old Testament for the resurrection, is this purely spiritual or is it physical also? We see in like Ezekiel 37 about the valley of dry bones. This isn't just a restoration of the soul. This is the bones. Or if we look in Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we see the bodies and the bones, not just the souls being awakened here.
Yeah, the image in Ezekiel is a powerful one of these bones coming together, and then they're clothed with sinews, and then they become alive. This is a vivid picture of the idea of resurrection in Jewish thinking. And what we can add to what Drew said is not only these Old Testament texts, but all of the Jewish intertestamental literature, the Jewish pseudepigrapha and apocrypha that aren't part of our Bibles, but that we have and can read from that period in between the Testaments, always speaks of the resurrection at the end of the world as being a physical, tangible event that will take place to this physical body or its mortal remains, principally the bones. All right, well, that's a good emphasis, I think, to close on this morning, that the Jewish concept of resurrection is of a physical event and is of physical nature. And what we'll do next time then is look at various ways of interpreting this New Testament material and making sense of this claim that Jesus is risen from the dead.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.